Okay, we're dealing with class number 10 on sanctification. This was interesting. Again, I wasn't planning on doing this one, so I just prepared this one yesterday and found out how much I didn't know about the subject. And not so much how much I didn't know, but how much I knew the wrong things about this. And so I had a bit of an adjustment on some points with this, which for those of you that haven't taught, the greatest benefit of teaching is always what you learn by your preparation. And so this was no exception. So anyway, this was kind of fun. Overview. Sanctification flows from effectual calling and regeneration. So some of these things that we've dealt with in the Ordo Salutis are prerequisites to other things, and this is an example. So it kind of flows out of that. Number two, all believers are actually sanctified, not merely positionally sanctified. We'll talk about that in a moment. Though indwelling sin is still present in the believer, reigning sin is not. Big distinction. Number four, the Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification. And number five, though we do not sanctify ourselves, the Spirit sanctifying produces a working out of our salvation, a working out of our sanctification. Okay, so we're going to start out with sanctification. What is it? The Greek word, hagiosmos, and the various forms of that, if it's a verb. And it means purification, a state of purity, holiness, and then basically the idea of being set apart. And so, you know, that's what it means. We want to look in the scripture to see where it is referred to, or some of the places it's referred to anyway. So let's look up a few passages here, starting out with Romans 6:19 to 22. If someone would read that one, Romans 6:19 to 22.
I put this in human terms because you are weak in your nature, in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life.
Okay. And where it says holiness there in English Standard Sanctification, same Greek word, gets translated different ways. So this is one of the seminal passages. Let's go to a couple more here just to get some background. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Someone would read that one next.
And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Okay, so whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So all this stuff getting tied in together. Okay, then we'll go to 1 Thessalonians for the last two. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, first of all.
For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality.
Okay, the will of God, your sanctification. Those of you that were in the prayer class that I previously did, we talked about this under praying the will of God, and this is one of the three passages where something is stated specifically to be the will of God, our sanctification. And then chapter 5, verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read that one, a real familiar one we often use as a benediction. So.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And I noted on your outline that sanctify here is in the aorist tense. And Richard will explain for us what that means.
Aorist tense. Can I do something on the board?
Yeah, go ahead and draw it. That's a good way of doing it. It's punctiliar action.
Usually they put three boxes. Okay, past, present, and future. And the aorist tense is like a snapshot of the past. It's usually referred to as a dot because it doesn't have any, so to speak, a real, well, it can have a time where the past perfect, imperfect, I mean, would be like a line like this. But this is just a snapshot. So it means something that happened in the past, and a lot of times doesn't have a time aspect to it.
So it happens at a point in time.
A point in time.
Point in time.
So. Yeah, that's exactly it.
The implications are the results would continue then.
Yeah.
This happened in the past time, and then with results that continue.
With continuing
results.
That
would be a perfect tense.
Yeah.
And if you had a perfect tense, you would have your boxes like this. You'd have a shot here, and then in the present, it would be a continuation. It's kind of Greek's weird, but
okay, thank you. So the point of emphasizing this is to say that this has happened. It's done. Okay. Now there's also an aspect of sanctification in which it is ongoing, in which it is happening. So we've kind of got two aspects of it here. And we'll deal with that in a moment.
So you're saying that because of the tense that was used, our sanctification, it implies that it was already done.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly. And though it's already done, it's still being worked out.
Okay.
In experientially worked out.
It's not to come, but it's already been done.
Right. We've already got it. Okay. Is kind of the point. And I'll come back to that in just a second here. One other verse here, 1 Corinthians 1:2.
The church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours.
Okay, so we have two things referred to here. We have sanctification and we have calling talked about. Now, what's the relationship between our calling and our sanctification, according to this?
So calling precedes sanctification.
Yeah. It flowed from that. So to those sanctified, okay. Now, when you think about the church in Corinth and what the church in Corinth was like, saying, addressing them as being sanctified is kind of like, wow, you know. But then, you know, then he says, called. So you had the calling results in the sanctification. So, okay, now, sanctification actual or positional? Now, typical view of sanctification that I pretty much have gotten through my Christian life is, yes, we are positionally sanctified, but progressively moving toward that in our experience. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, it'd be kind of like you'd say, okay, we've got positional sanctification here. And then we've got experiential. right this morning, where we're moving along and hopefully on somewhat of an upward thing like that. and so It is true that we are positionally sanctified, but it's more than that. It's not just positional, it's actual. And yet, we're not sinless. So this is kind of a, you know, razor-thin thing you have to walk through. Now, the other aspect you have of this is you have Christian groups that teach perfectionism in one form or another. Now, the idea of that is that you can have some kind of an experience, some kind of a second blessing, baptism of the Spirit, whatever, you know, different terms get used, in which you are going to go from this level of the Christian life up to this sanctified level, where you're going to be, you know, at another level in your experience. And of course, a lot of Christians have the experience of having something happen in their Christian lives in which they do start operating on a higher plane and are closer to God and are more, you know, another level of growth. But this comes from reasoning from experience to truth rather than from truth to experience. And so so this is where, you know, Pentecostalism is. This is where most, you know, Wesleyanism is, which Pentecostalism is a function of that. And so when you trace all this back, I mean, it all goes back to Wesleyan theology, basically. And that's kind of the other, you know, view that gets involved in this. Okay, so what we're saying, what Murray is saying in the book, and I believe is true, is that a positional and experiential sanctification has already taken place, though we are not sinless. Okay, so we're not into sinless perfection. So anyway, let's look at a couple of verses to back that up. So 1 John 3:9, somebody read that one for us.
No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God.
Okay, and also read, someone read 1 John 5, 4 and 5, and then also verse 18.
For everyone born of God has overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 19?
18.
18, okay. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who has been born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one does not touch him.
Okay, so what we're saying is that though we're not sinless, there is a difference in the life of a believer than a non-believer relative to sin. So the non-believer sins and it's kind of whatever, you know. When the believer sins, there's a grievous aspect of that. There's a conviction of that. There is a regret. There is a, you know, all of this going on. And so that's why in these passages it says, you know, that someone born of God doesn't habitually sin. They don't just continue in this in abandon. There's a restraint there. There's a what have you. And that restraint is the sanctification. They have been set apart. They have the hand of God on them in that unique way. They have the ministry of the Holy Spirit operating in them such that it doesn't let them just, you know, get by with that and, you know, think it's okay type of thing. So anyway, this is kind of the point that Murray's making. And back on the thing here, on the positional experiential, kind of the way a lot of us have been taught on this is, okay, yeah, you're positionally here, you're all this in Christ, and then you're gonna work it out, okay? You're going to work on the experiential aspect of this as you grow, as you pray, as you study the Word, as you, you know, do these various things, and you're going to become more conformed to the image of Christ, and that's going to be that progressive sanctification. And so what we're saying is that from the beginning, from the moment you became a believer, you were also experientially sanctified in the sense that you have a different relationship to sin. And it doesn't have the same grip, foothold. There's a different conviction when you fall, you know, all of this sort of thing, though you will still struggle, though you will not be sinless, but you're going to be different than the unbeliever in that regard. So anyway, so that's kind of the concept as far as the way Murray's tackling it. And so let me open that up for your thoughts.
So, is there a connection, and perhaps I think there is, a between justification and positional sanctification? So justification is vertical to God in our relationship with God, right, how he views us. Sanctification at that same point is the ability for sin to reign in our lives and is an outflow of the regeneration and justification. Is that about right?
Yeah, I would say it definitely flows from that. And again, back, you know, when we talked about justification, we're talking about being declared righteous.
Right.
So declared righteous in spite of who we really are, you know,
right,
essentially. So that is the, you know, the positional idea of this. And, you know, and I would say the sanctification, you know, is...
Yeah, we don't really become more righteous. Our behavior becomes more holy, I guess would be a way to look at it, through sanctification.
I think of, you know, like the Romans 12:1 and 2 on becoming conformed,
right,
to the image of Christ. So it's like there's a, you know, the hands are on you, on the clay, and it's being squeezed into his shape, you know, conforming. Over time. So
positionally is eternal. In my mind, experiential is real time.
Right, correct.
So we're dealing with the real time because we're not promised justification, full justification, or I'm sorry, when we die and we go to be with Christ, then we're in a world where temptation doesn't exist. We're in a place where temptation doesn't exist. We're not tempted to sin. Sin doesn't exist. But in the meantime, we're living in a fallen world where sin and temptation exist.
Right.
And so that's the experiential.
Yeah, the experiential sanctification is not complete until glorification.
Yeah, right.
In eternity. So. Mm-hmm. The quote here from Murray: "We must appreciate this teaching of Scripture. Everyone called effectually by God and regenerated by the Spirit has secured the victory in terms of Romans 6:14, 1 John 3:9, 5:4, and 18. This victory is actual or it is nothing. It is a reflection upon and a deflection from the pervasive New Testament witness to speak of it as merely potential or positional. It is actual and practical as much as anything comprised in the application of redemption is actual and practical. Respecting this freedom from the dominion of sin, this victory over the power of sin, it is likewise to be recognized that it is not achieved by a process nor by our striving or working to that end. It is achieved once for all by union with Christ and the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit." And so just this emphasis of what has already happened, as I got into this, I found very, very refreshing, because I think sometimes we don't, even though we're believers, we don't see ourselves as any different from a non-Christian in dealing with the day-to-day temptations and sin and, you know, that type of thing that goes on. And yet there is a new thing going on in us from the moment, you know, we became believers. And that's good news. So the concept here is sin in the believer is indwelling, but not reigning. Okay, so sin is reigning in the unbeliever. It's running the show. In the believer, we're dealing with remnants. We're dealing with indwelling remnants, but not with it being the master. So again, Murray says this deliverance from the power of sin secured by union with Christ and from the defilement of sin secured by regeneration does not eliminate all sin from the heart and life of the believer. There is still indwelling sin. So, along those lines, let's go to Romans 7. And somebody that really likes to read can read Romans 7, 14 to 25.
For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Okay, thank you. The classic description of indwelling sin in the believer and the struggle with sin. And yet, the passage is pointing to, the work of Christ in terms of, freeing us from that. Let's see, some others. Back to 1 John. Let's go to 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8, and then also read 2:1, similar passages.
1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 2:1.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
Okay, so from Scripture, there is no doubt that believers sin, still sin. And we have to emphasize that because there have been false teachings to the effect that you can achieve a state of sinless perfection. In fact, this was basic to Pelagian. Pelagius taught that. So this goes way back, but still, modern cultic groups that there have been, over the centuries that have taught that kind of a concept. We want to distinguish then between the indwelling and the reigning. So let's go to Romans 6:14. Somebody read that one.
Good to remind ourselves, because sometimes we fall into that same rut that we start looking at ourselves better because we think we're sinless,
right?
And then we act in a way that's very holy, pious, and people turn people off and that type of thing. Even
just as soon as you think you haven't sinned, pride creeps
absolutely.
In.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's why we have to remind ourselves.
It usually doesn't take too long to get into Romans 7, yeah, Rich.
Yeah, I had a couple of friends that belonged to a Wesleyan-type church. And they told me that when they really gave themselves over to the Lord, they became sinless.
Yeah.
And now they live a sinless life. Mm-hmm. They found the perfection in absolute love. So I asked them a question. I says, if you do something wrong, is that sin? No, it's a mistake. And, and right then and there I said, wait a minute. Anything that deviates from perfect in God's sight is sin. If you know to do right and don't do it, it's sin.
Yeah.
And he says, no, we pass from that.
But see, you know what? I have to tell myself, I do the same thing. Oh, that was a mistake. No, that was sin.
This is interesting. As I mentioned earlier, Pentecostalism flows out of Wesleyanism. The origin of all of this stuff goes back to Methodism. And so you have groups like, you know, Church of the Nazarene or Free Methodist Church, they believe in the concept of the second blessing, baptism of the Spirit, but they don't believe it's associated with speaking in tongues as an evidence of that. So the Pentecostals then, you know, do. And so that's kind of the difference. But it's the same root idea that there are two levels of Christians, you know, down here, and then you have this experience, and then you get up here. Our actions ultimately betray us. So, somebody read Romans 6:14 then.
For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace.
Okay, and of course this whole you know, passage and everything deals in depth with this, but the distinction between, you know, reigning sin, sin having kind of an absolute control over you, and the fact that there are just remnants of indwelling sin, is the difference between the unbeliever and the believer. So, you know, both sin, but there is a big difference as far as the domination or control. Murray said, there must be a constant and increasing appreciation that though sin still remains, it does not have the mastery. There's a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. The regenerate in conflict with sin and the unregenerate complacent to sin. It is one thing for sin to live in us. It is another for us to live in sin. It is one thing for the enemy to occupy the capital. It is another for his defeated host to harass the garrisons of the kingdom. And really, a good way of expressing this, but especially, you know, the regenerate in conflict with sin, the unregenerate complacent. One thing for it to live in us, another thing for us to live in sin.
Well, I always return to, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And also, you know, confessing our sins one to another, and so it's about healing for our sin.
And
so how God uses church to sanctify us and
and
put us in the right frame of mind, you know, to confess it.
I think it is so key for us to have a right perspective on this, because it is so easy on this to go into error. You know, to go into the error of the perfectionism, you know, the one way or kind of the other extreme is, we're positionally sanctified, but we're just trying to get there and get more spiritual, you know, and all that, and where it's becomes an effort type of thing. So Paul writes, you know, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. Okay, so the same way we got into the Christian life by grace through faith is how we grow, how we are experientially sanctified. You know, in the Christian life too, it's still by grace through faith, which is actually what our next section's about here. Holy Spirit and sanctification. Okay, who does the work of sanctification? So 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So I'm going to read.
But we should always give thanks to God for you. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, for sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth.
Okay. Sanctification by the Spirit. Okay, so that Spirit is the agent. Reinforce this a little bit over in 1 Peter 1:2. So I'm going to read that one.
According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood.
Okay, again, sanctification of the Spirit. Back to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24.
And God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
24.
And 24. Okay.
The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it.
Okay. He will surely do it. That's a very important part of this to not neglect. And then one more here, back to Philippians 1:6.
And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So, the work of sanctification is done by the Spirit, by God, it says, you know, same thing. And so, this is to be our understanding so that we don't drift into the idea that, okay, we became a Christian by grace through faith and now we're on our own. Okay, so now, you know, get busy and be spiritual, you know. That's not the message. However, we are involved in it. Okay, so the other side of this is how we are involved in it. So go to a couple other passages. You might keep your finger in Philippians, but first we'll do 2 Peter 1, 5 to 8.
For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so here we have an exhortation to action on our part. And so we'll bring this together in a second, but let's read the other verse first. Philippians 2, 12 and 13.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Okay, so now let's bring this together. We've got on the one hand saying, okay, the Holy Spirit's the agent of sanctification, God's doing this, and then we have an exhortation to exhibit a bunch of character qualities and to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. So how do you bring those two things together?
Well, one of the things is to keep arrogance and pride out of this picture, that you have your work becomes more important than the work of God. I think that's the balance there, because we're demanded to be holy as he is holy. Well, he's holy, and he gives us his holiness, imputes his holiness in this. So, but we have to still go forth. But I think it's that balance of God. And I think actually needs to be a little bit more so about God and his character and his power and his strength through his Spirit than it is my work.
Okay. I think you probably hit on the key area there. The The idea is not that you're doing this independently from God, that you're just in your own fleshly energy doing the virtue and the faith and da-da-da-da-da and working out your salvation. But this is something that God's doing in you and through you. And so he's still the agent of sanctification. But it's, you know, the power source for this is coming from God. Some other thoughts?
When I was a young believer and we were studying Romans, and I was very frustrated, and I told my pastor's wife who was leading the study, I said, I just can't seem to get from chapter 7 to chapter 8. You know, and she, I said, how do you do that? And she goes, turn the page.
Turn the page, yeah.
She was just trying to tell me that it's not what I do.
Yeah.
Well, and I was just thinking, if you look at the context of this, is it Paul that wrote Philippians?
Yeah, it is.
Okay, so he's talking to people that he had worked alongside. And when they were working together, he could see their faith being acted out, and it's just an encouragement, even though he's not there, to remember the Holy Spirit is still working through them, and they can continue the work that has been started.
I remember one of our teachers back sometime or another, I don't even remember who this was, but he used the expression, he says, you know, you can't work out what God ain't worked in, you know. And so it's a matter of working out what God has worked in. And that's essentially what Murray says with much fancier language. He says, God's working in us is not suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produced the required result. God works in us and we also work, but the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us, not the willing to the exclusion of the doing, and not the doing to the exclusion of the willing, but both the willing and the doing. And this working of God is directed to the end of enabling us to will and to do that which is well-pleasing to him. And I think this is such an important point, for this is, you know, basic to our theology. You know, do we believe in monergism or do we believe in synergism? You know, we think of that normally in terms of how we got saved, you know, in the first place. But this carries on over into sanctification, too. We have a monergistic view of sanctification or a synergistic view. And what he's saying is that this is not a partnership. This is not a, he does, you know, this part and you got to do this part and together you get to the goal. He is the one doing this in and through us. And, you know, we do because of what he has already done, you know, in us. Other thoughts?
In the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, it says, and he preserves us in such a way that by his Holy Spirit he makes me willing and ready from this day on to live for him.
Yeah.
I expect that.
Apart from the Spirit's working in us, this, you know, this doesn't happen. So,
anyway. I go back to Jesus' words in Acts, right, where he told the disciples, I'm leaving you a helper, right? That helper is what gets us through this period of life on earth, right, as we work out our sanctification.
Yeah, exactly.
So, if you take the perspective of the fruits of the Spirit. So how does a tree produce fruit? It doesn't. It just comes out from the inside of it. I mean, the branch itself, the fruit itself doesn't do anything to generate it. It's the working of the internal workings of the tree.
Right.
So if you take that analogy and you put that in here, our conforming to the image of Christ, what's discussed in 2 Peter, what's discussed in Galatians 5, it's not us. There is no synergism there. Otherwise, I go down the path of Catholicism. Mm-hmm. I play a role in that,
yeah.
And I don't. It is all the inner workings of the Holy Spirit in me as it begins to come out. Now, I become aware of that through, and I'm going to take this back to our discussion the last couple Thursdays, I become aware of that through the Word and through the sacraments. Mm-hmm. And so I had a clear understanding of how I am being conformed to Christ and the gospel, and how my how my behavior does that. So God uses, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, my greater understanding of what he's doing inside me, thus the application of the benefits.
Wow.
The application of the benefits.
Yes.
I think that closes that and wraps a bow mm-hmm. around it that says, and it's the monergism piece. It has to be the monergism piece.
Yeah.
So.
Good stuff. Good thoughts. And this is a really neat, you know, topic, because this is where we live. You know, in this area, we look at some of these other doctrines, and we're kind of looking at them from a more academic perspective. But when we're talking about sanctification, this is where we really live.
There's a lot on
this. So, a lot to say about it. So, anyway, good discussion, and we will continue next week with perseverance. And let's see, we go perseverance, and then union, and then glorification, the last one. So, anyway, Brett, would you close us in prayer? Please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for Jesus, that he is the one that has saved us. Lord, that you have given us your Spirit, that we would, as you said, call us to good works. Father, may we never on our own effort attempt to please you. Father, let us not be lazy either, as you implore us, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That we would be those that exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, that we would be those who obey your commands because we love you. We thank you that you have changed our hearts so that we do love you. Pray that you be with us now as we go to the worship service, Lord, that you would be exalted, you would be lifted up, you would be glorified, that we would be put down, and we would stand in awe and amazement before your throne, recognizing that one day we will be able to call you and see you face to face as our own Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.